turn in your Bibles to first Isaiah and then the book of Nehemiah. As we begin our study today in the book of Nehemiah, keep in mind Isaiah was written about 200 years before Cyrus was born, and 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And so what we have in these verses, prophetic statements about the work that the Lord was going to do on behalf of Israel after their captivity. We're not going to read the entire chapter. It really should be read in its entirety, but it's rather lengthy, so I'm not going to do that. I'll start reading in verse 18. Please stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. Isaiah 44, starting with verse 18, and then over to Nehemiah. Let's hear the word of the Lord. They know not, nor do they discern, for He has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and it have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver us or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by itself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up the ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purposes, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And please, if you would now, turn over to the book of Nehemiah, which is before the Psalms, right before Esther. Nehemiah, the first chapter, the first four verses. Let's hear the word of the Lord again. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Shizlev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continue fasting and praying before the God of heaven. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God abides forever. Please be seated. I had said for some time that I was going to preach through Nehemiah, and today it begins. And I have listened to the sermons of David Justly from Hattiesburg, Mississippi. David preached the opening of this. I listened to Alistair Begg. I read countless commentaries. I ordered a commentary called Preaching Christ Through Ezra and Nehemiah, which was supposed to be here Friday. And I asked James, where did you have that book sent? So I thought it was going to come here. And he said, well, it went to the Lewis's house. So I called Melinda. I said, have you seen a book? She said, oh, yeah, it's here. It's been on the table. It's been here for several days, but it was no profit to me whatsoever because I was not able to read it, but the book did get here. This is a fascinating account. And I ask you to continue the prayers as we go through it, as I preach through it. Let's ask the Lord's blessings before we begin. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you, Lord, that as we go through the book of Nehemiah, that the great lessons of your providence and your commitment to redeeming a people for yourself according to the way you prescribed, according to the way it was prophesied, that came to pass. Lord, help me as I preach this word, I pray this morning. Oh, Lord, give me grace and be with your congregation, and that they would hear and that we would be impressed, Lord, with your greatness and goodness, your sovereignty and your holiness. We also pray that if any are here or outside of faith, that you would grant salvation. In Christ's name, amen. Imagine for a moment the inimaginable, the unimaginable happening to you. That which is inconceivable, incomprehensible, happening. That which would happen, which would make you crippled inside, as John Lennon used to say, crippled inside. What would that be? Well, the pastor I had growing up in my early years, formative years, my teen years into my early 20s. In 1970, their place where they were living, the parsonage burned, and it burned completely. And one of the only things I remember about it was there was a pocket watch underneath a glass globe that had not shattered. It was in the solarium where the piano was, where we used to play music. It burned completely. 10 years later, almost 10 years to the month, I was at their house again. They had moved. He had retired. He had moved into their own home. And his son, Steve, Justin, and I were there that morning visiting. She was getting ready to bake a cake. And she showed me a picture of her three sons, of Eddie and David and Steve. And she put that picture inside a Bible, folded it up, and put it on the coffee table. We went out for about an hour and a half, came back, and there was a fire truck, and the road was blocked. Steve said, is that my home? I said, I don't think so. I was hoping it wasn't. It burned a second time. This was caused by a short in the electric oven. So went into the house, and it was gutted. It was ruined. And the picture that she had just showed me, Miss Justly had just showed me, that picture, though scorched on the edges, did not burn. And that Bible did not burn. She was able to save the picture that she was so proud of after having found being gone for so many years. Kind of misplaced. What in your life would it be that would bring you low before the Lord, that would bring you to a point of despair almost? Well, in the text this morning, it is news that this man Nehemiah is given about the condition of the people of God who have gone back to Jerusalem and about the wall as well. The significance of the wall, it was there for protection. Ezra and Nehemiah used to be considered as one book. I don't think they should have been. They're rightly divided now. Ezra was written by the man traditionally known as the man Ezra, and Nehemiah written by the man named Nehemiah. The focus of the book of Ezra is the construction of the temple. The focus of the book of Nehemiah is the construction of the wall. So the temple has been built by this point. But the wall is still in ruin. The wall is still torn down, and that needs to take place. Historical setting here, Israel had been warned by God on many occasions, if you are obedient, you will receive blessings. If you're not obedient, then I will bring the hand of judgment against you. And time and time and time again, Israel got involved in idolatry. They got involved in things that were contrary to God's purposes. His clear declared word would say that they would not listen to the voice of the prophets. They paid no attention to them whatsoever. They got involved in temple prostitution. And probably the worst thing that they did, they got involved in the worship of Molech, who was a Canaanite god. And the way he was worshipped was they got involved with child sacrifices as they sacrificed their own children to this god, Molech. So because of that, in 722, the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians. In 586, the southern kingdom, which was made up of Judah and Benjamin, the southern kingdom fell in 586, the people being carried off to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. So that's the historical setting. That's how it is that Nehemiah is there and the others that are there as well. And the promise given to them in the exilic period of their time in the exile, according to Jeremiah, was 70 years. At this point, it's about 68 years. And they are going back into Jerusalem and to build the temple or to build, rebuild the wall. About 68 years. But the promise was made, and according to the faithful, they believed the word of God. And so they were able to go back to Jerusalem and do some work that needed to be done. The temple was built, and the temple was important because it was there in the temple that God was worshipped properly. There the sacrifices were made. There God's presence was visible in a very, very special way. So the exilic period where they're in captivity, this is called the post-exilic period in the history of Israel. The books that come out of this period, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. These were the books that were written during the period of the post-exilic period in the history of Israel. And the kings that are mentioned that you would know is Cyrus. There's one king that was mentioned, Darius another king, and Artaxerxes. If you've studied world history, then you know these kings. And Artaxerxes is the king that is ruling when Nehemiah pens this book. He serves as a cupbearer, as you'll see in a moment, under the rule of Artaxerxes. Well, we have to ask a question. Why is it that Cyrus let these people go back? There was found in 1879 a clay cylinder. It was called the Cyrus cylinder. Some of you know this, I'm sure, from history. On that, you have recorded history. You have recorded, for example, the captivity of Babylon. You have recorded their rules and regulations for the people living. And listen to what the commitment was so far as Cyrus was concerned. I return to these sacred cities, the sanctuaries of which have been in ruin for a long time, the images which used to live therein and establish for them permanent sanctuaries. So he's letting people go back, going back to their old habitats, to continue their practice of their own religions. And he says this, may all the gods whom I have resettled in their sacred cities ask daily Baal and Nebo for a long life for me. To Marduk, my lord, may they say this, Cyrus the king who worships you and Symbius his son. So he lets them go back with the idea that they can appeal to their own gods according to what's written on this clay cylinder, that he may have God's blessings. So you talk to all gods, and one of them perhaps will hear you, or you'll have a multitude of gods blessing you. Another reason might be that he let them go back is because Egypt was becoming a world power again. It would be nice to have a friendly buffer in between Egypt and the Persian Empire. But we know why he allowed them to go back. We know that it was because of the God who rules all things, the God who's sovereign over all things, the God who had promised them that they would go back, that they are able to go back to Jerusalem. God keeps his promises. David Justly's outline was this, the history Nehemiah shared, the news he received, and his reaction to the news. My outline is a little bit different. I want to read it to you. Three things we're going to see this morning. The Christian zeal for the honor of God should be accompanied by a godly concern. The Christian's zeal for the honor of God should be accompanied by a godly concern. The Christian's zeal for the honor of God should be accompanied by concern as far as consternation. And the Christian's zeal for the honor of God should be accompanied by a godly communication. So concern, consternation, and communication, those are the three things that we'll look at this morning. We'll also see that all this falls under this proposition, that a zealous desire to see God honored and respected will show itself in a passion for His glory. A zealous desire to see God honored and respected will demonstrate itself in a passion for His glory, which is something that should be a part of the life of every one of us here this morning. The first thing then, the Christian zeal for the honor of God will be accompanied by a godly concern. At this point in our study, we are prying into the life of this man, Nehemiah. What we are reading here basically is his diary. I remember my granny had a diary, one of those little books that had a lock on it, a little snap it locked. She would keep it locked. They used to ask her if I could read it. She would say, "No, you can't read my diary." Okay. And I never did. Well, with Nehemiah, it's different because we are going to look at the diary of Nehemiah, if you will, the record that he kept of history. He tells us something of his lineage. He is a son of Hekaliah. He begins his book as a prophet does. The prophets all begin their books talking about who they are, and they are the son of so-and-so. For Isaiah, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Ammon. Jeremiah, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hekaliah. And then Jonah, now the words of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. This is the only book that begins like this that is one of historical books. The only one that begins like this, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hekaliah. Well, why is that? Nothing happens in the Bible by chance. Everything has a purpose. Everything has a reason. These were not simply guys just decided one day to sit down and write. They wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it could be that what Nehemiah wants us to understand here is that this is his account. And it's different from Ezra. Again, different styles of writing, different authors, different purposes. And that could be why Nehemiah gives his name here to us in this portion of his word, in the book that he's writing. And we also understand that Ezra and Nehemiah, the final product, the final putting together of all of these things that were written. Understand this. This is not the entirety of things that Nehemiah wrote, of the account that he wrote. We know that. This happened over a period of many, many years. This is what the Lord wants us to have, and it was likely put together in its final form by this other man named Ezra. And so we have what God wants to have in this account of these two writings from the history of Israel. He tells us the season. It is in mid-January to mid-November. It's an ordinary day in the life of this man, Nehemiah. He's working. He's serving in the king's court. He is serving the king. And this is no small job. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. That means that Nehemiah is responsible for making sure the king is not poisoned. He's over the kitchen. He's over the vineyard, if you will. He's over the wine room. He makes sure that everything there is safe. And he would be present at every single function. He would be there. He was a smart guy. He was well kept. He was a nice looking fellow because he would be there with the king at all of the parties and the feasts the king had. There would be Nehemiah. And he had the king's ear. Very important job, very nice job, very plush job. Keep all this in mind before you. He's got it made. Do you hear that? I know this is somewhat academic at this point. Bear with me. He's got it made. Good job, good income. He's somebody. He's the cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes. The 20th year of the king Artaxerxes, 455 B.C., thereabouts. 455 B.C. He is in Susa, or Shushan, which is the wintering place of the king. A very, very nice place, and that is where he is. And he has some visitors that come to see him. They come from Judah. And as you read the name here, it happened in the month of Shesliv, again, mid-November to mid-December, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' rule. I was in Susa, the citadel, and Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men. Hanani is likely, because of what's written later, a real brother of his. It's very likely that they are blood brothers. This man who comes to visit after being away for some time in Jerusalem. And it is that they come with some news. He asks a question. How is it with those who survived? Notice what he says here. He asked concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile. The Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile. That means some of them perished, right? You know, King Nebuchadnezzar tried his best to kill Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we tried to kill Daniel. It was Belshazzar that tried to kill Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, unless my history's confused. So it wasn't for lack of trying that he tried to kill these guys, but they were not able to do so. And so it's likely that others who were there, other Jews who were there, suffered and died because of maltreatment. You remember what happened with Hannah. An order was given to kill all the Jews living in the land. So there was a hostility there. So he asked him this question of those that have survived, how are they doing? How are they getting on? How is life treating them back in Jerusalem? He asked that question. And then he also asked this question, how is Jerusalem itself? How is it going with the city? As he understands and knows, they have gone back to construct the temple. Well, how is it going with the city overall? How is the work coming along? See, he is a man who is concerned. He is a man who cares for and loves the people of God. And what drives him to this passion, what drives him to this concern, is the covenant. They are the people of God. They belong to the Lord. They belong to God. They are His people. As God promised to Abraham, through you, all the nations in the world will be blessed through you. You are my people. How is it with the people of God, he says here? And how's the city of Jerusalem? The city of the great King of Kings. The city of the great Lord. The city where the temple has rested and God made His presence known there in a very particular and a very real way. A man who has zeal for the Lord is a man who has concern for God's name and for God's people. How are they doing? Well, notice what happens here. And so that a sincere zeal for the honor of God is accompanied sometimes by a certain consternation. What is his answer? Well, they're not doing well. They're not doing well at all, you see. As he says here in the text here, those who survived the exile are in great trouble and shame. This is not good news. It's not encouraging. It's not uplifting at all. In fact, it is rather bleak. Two facts about the people. You ask me about the people. Two facts about them. They're not doing well. They're discouraged. They are in shame. That's how they are doing. Well, what about Jerusalem, he says? Well, the wall's broken down. The walls were important because the walls were for the protection of the city. It wasn't to keep people in. It was to keep people from getting in. To keep people out. To keep the enemies out. And so it was a fortification around the city. Well, the walls are broken down. And you notice what he says here. That the exiles are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates are destroyed by fire. Well, this is God's city. This man is driven by a passion for the glory of God. He doesn't react this way simply because he's sentimental. He doesn't, as he responds to this, when I heard the words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. Well, he just wanted it like it used to be. He was a Presbyterian. We've never done that. Let's don't change things. Things are in ruin. And it is the fact that he has a zeal for the honor of God, the glory of God, and God's people. And they are in shambles. And he's grieving for this. And notice what he says here in the text. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. That term, God of heaven, is a term that is a Persian term for God. I'm not saying the Persians were believers, but he uses that term. It's a term that he likes, and he uses it. It's referring to Jehovah. So I appeal to the God of heaven. What is he saying there? He has received some bad news. And what does he do? He humbles himself and he prays. He humbles himself and he goes before the Lord and he prays about this. Jerusalem was 848 miles away from where he was in Susa. 848 miles away. That's a distance. It took 4 months to travel that distance. Well, why should he care? What difference does it make to him? He's got a good job. He's got a good reputation. He's got status. He's got he has everything that the natural man desires. He's got everything the natural man could possibly want. Job, position, money, a good life. It's so far away to Jerusalem. Why in the world should Nehemiah care at all? It is, again, because of God's promise to his people. The promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, through you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The promise of one who would come one day and it would be the coming Messiah. And so he understands that the blessings of God are so tied in with the land. It was that the Messiah would come from that land. The one who would help God's people would come from that area. And his burden is that that area would be reestablished because the promises of God were so tied to it. He longs to see God honored. It's interesting. Listen to what is written in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, this is when God tells Moses, you know, they've sinned a great sin. God tells Moses, I'm going to make you into a great nation, but as far as the rest of them, we can ignore them and put them away, but I'm going to make you great. Listen to what he says. At this point, Moses implored to the Lord and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? You have brought out of the land of Egypt with a great power and with a mighty hand. Why should, listen to this, why should the Egyptians say with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Do you hear that? Do you understand what Moses is saying there? He is saying, Lord, if you do this, if you destroy your people, this is going to give fuel to the Egyptians to say, "This, look at their God. Look at what he's like. It was with evil intention that he brought them out. They had a good life here in Egypt. They had work, right? They had jobs, they could say back in Egypt. And look what their God did. He took them away. And remember what the people said. We had garlic and leeks. We had food to eat in Egypt. You brought us out here. We got it. All we have is just manna to eat. Now they complained about it. Well, Moses had a passion for the name and the honor of God. If you do this, Lord, don't do this, because what will they say? He brought them out with evil intention. His concern is the honor and the glory of God. And then another one, if you would please listen to Daniel, the 9th chapter. Daniel also, as he reads the Scriptures and as he comes to an awareness of the 70 years being coming to an end, when the captivity is going to be over and the people of God will return back to Israel, back to their homeland, he's praised this prayer of repentance as he begins in chapter 9 in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, a descent by Medes, who was made king over the realms of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books, the numbers of the years, that according to the word of God to Jeremiah, the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So that's coming to an end. And listen to the prayer that he prays here later on. This is a prayer of repentance. Listen to what he says, and starting in verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all those who are around us. A byword. The city of God. That's what their God does, you see. You see how their God, how he treats them. That's what he's saying here. That your city that is called by your name, your city where you were worshipped and honored, there in the temple where you had the Shekinah glory displayed for us to see, for those around us to know, well, that city has become a byword. It's become a reproach to all who see and see us there. What is your God like? Who's your God? The city of the great God. That's not much of a God. That's not much of a city. That's what he's saying. That's what Daniel is saying here. We have become a byword to those who are around us. And he says this, "Now, therefore, O Lord God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name." Do you hear Daniel's burden? Do you hear that? He knows that it was appropriate and proper for them to be sent into captivity because of their own sin. Now he's pleading God's mercy. And as he says this, he says, "For your own name's sake, for the city is called by your name." There is your name present. There are your promises connected. "For your own name's sake, O Lord God, have mercy. And grant, O Lord, that we might get back home." This is the same thing with Ezra. Ezra is concerned for the honor and the glory of God. He is also concerned, again, as I said, for the promised Messiah who would come from that land, who would ultimately be the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last thing that I would bring before you is that the Christian's zeal for the honor of God is accompanied by godly communication. What does he do? What does he do when he learns of this? He seeks the Lord's face. He begins to fast. He begins to mourn. But with that is not simply fasting. And with that is not simply mourning as if he's in some kind of depressed state. He prays. He goes before the Lord and he begins to pray. He weeps, he mourns, he fasts, and he prays. And the language that he uses here, as he says here in this text, the God of heaven, it is an expression of this. He believes that this God to whom he loves, this God that he's praying to in his prayer, that this God is sovereign. That this God rules over all things. He is the God of heaven. That if things are going to be fixed, it will be by his working and his providence. He does not say, as he hears this, you notice it's important to recognize this. When he hears, as soon as he heard these words, he does not say that. He said, "Well, okay, Hannah and I, we got to get a committee together. We got to take care of this. You two guys, here's what you are to do. Here's what we are going to do, and let's get to work." He doesn't do that. It says that as soon as I heard these things, I sat down and wept and mourned for days and continued fasting and praying. He seeks out the Lord who is sovereign, who is able to cause things to work out so that the city will be rebuilt and the wall will be reestablished. He's the Creator. He's the sovereign Lord. I heard Friday, GQ magazine has 20 books that they have listed that you should not read. GQ magazine, 20 books they have said you should not read. One of them is by Mark Twain, Huckleberry Finn, Tom Sawyer, one of those. Not Huckleberry Hound, Huckleberry Finn. Other than they said not to read the Bible. Can you imagine a goofy magazine telling the world, "Don't read the Bible"? It said it's full of myths, it's full of nonsense, and it causes people to think things that are simply not true. Well, thank you, GQ magazine. They show themselves to be enemies of Christ. Enemies of God. by telling us to do that. So, several points of application to bring before you this morning as we wrap up. God uses ordinary people to accomplish great things for His kingdom. Abraham called from Ur of the Chaldees. Look what God did with the life of Abraham. King David was a simple shepherd, and the Lord called him, and Samuel anointed him to be king over all Israel. This man, Nehemiah, was a cupbearer to the king, King Artaxerxes. And yet, it was this man, Nehemiah, that got behind the prayer life or got involved in praying, and God used him to reconstruct the wall that surrounded Jerusalem, so that the people of God could go back and they could be involved in worship. So what is it that God can do with you? And are you willing to get out of your comfort zone for the sake of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Another thing to keep in mind is the disaster that sin brings into our life. Alistair Begg says, sin pays dreadful wages. All this misery came upon the people of God because they refused to listen to the Word of God. They refused to hear the prophets. They got involved in pagan worship and pagan actions, and God had told them that this was going to happen to them. And so that we need to recognize the need to deal with sin in our lives, and that sadly, the innocent suffer with the wicked when bad decisions are made or sinful decisions are made that affect entire families. The innocent suffer as well. And the last thing is that God is working when it seems like He is not. God is working when it seems like He's not to accomplish His purposes in the world. At times it may look as if, and the Middle Ages was a time when the church is so pitifully weak and so pitifully corrupt. And yet there came the Reformation, which ignited a fire in Europe and eventually spread to the United States. God has His people, and God will redeem His people. He is committed to having a people to Himself. And He was committed to have them go back to reestablish worship, to be in the land, making pathway for the coming Savior, who would stand upon the ground in Jerusalem, who would go into the temple in Jerusalem, and he would die in that area to secure for himself a people. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.